This text is from Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, when the Lord spoke through Hosea. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dilabam, and she conceived and bore him a son.
Let's pray. Well, Lord, just that little bit of this great book gives us a sense of what we're in for. And, the book of Hosea is not an easy climb, and so I pray that you would come and be our guide, be our guide through this entire sermon series on the minor prophets. Lord, we need you to see us through what can be rugged terrain and rarefied air. Sometimes it takes our breath away. So take us up to where we can get a better view of you and your dealings with your people. Let what we see have a life-changing power. So speak to your people now again through your prophets. Give us ears to hear so that we would be guided into truth. Show us your truth. Truth about ourselves, but mainly, Lord, please show us yourself. Make yourself known. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, like I just prayed, we're beginning a new sermon series this morning on the minor prophets. So who were the minor prophets? They were men who delivered the prophecies that are contained, that God has seen fit to preserve for us in the last 12 books of the Old Testament. Now, their placement in the Bible is not nearly as significant as the fact that throughout history, they've been seen as a unit. So what we have before us in this series is really the message of the 12. They were placed in different positions in the Bible from time to time. In the Hebrew Bible, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, they were up further, but they were always moved as an entity. Right? In fact, the Jews referred to them as the Book of the 12. So the plan is to cover each prophet in one sermon. So 12 sermons that will take us all the way to Advent season. So why are these guys called the minor prophets? It's an unfortunate nickname if it communicates to us in any way that they are inferior or that their message is somehow inferior to prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. In fact, the moniker appears to have been given them by Augustine some 1600 years ago, and it refers to the length of their message, not to the content of their message. All 12 of these guys were prophets. They were men that God took into their confidence and told them things that they could discover in no other way. So they were seers and they were sayers. They delivered what was revealed to them. Now, I'm going to do something a little different here, and I'm going to very briefly give us a little history lesson so that we can place these guys in the proper context. So, like I said, it's going to be brief. All these dates are maybe somewhere around this time, but I'm going to go all the way back to between 1500 and 1400 BC. That's the time of the Exodus, when Israel was delivered from captivity in Egypt, when they wandered the desert for 40 years and were led eventually into the Promised Land. For the next 300 years or so, the government was in the hands of locally based judges. Samuel was the last of the judges, and he himself was also one of God's prophets. During his lifetime, Israel demanded a human king. They had a king, the King of Kings, but they demanded a human king so that they could be like the nations around them, a direct rejection of God as king. So they got Saul, and that didn't work out so well. So the kingdom passed to David, Israel's greatest king. And after David's 40-year reign, his 10th son, Solomon, took the throne. And Israel entered a season of peace and unity, prosperity. During that time, the temple was built. Then in 930 BC, Solomon died. And Rehoboam took over. And he listened to the wrong counselors. He listened to his young friends and not the old wise men who had served his dad. And his folly caused the revolt of the 10 northern tribes, which adopted the name Israel. They're also referred to in the Old Testament as Jacob, as Samaria, because that was the capital city. Or they're called Ephraim, because that was the leading tribe in the north. And that left just two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, in the south. So a divided kingdom, north and south. And for the next 200 years, the north kingdom produced no less than 19 kings. And most of them were evil. And they led the entire nation into evil. And that downward spiral lasted until 722 BC, when they were invaded by a reinvigorated Assyria who deported most of the population. Those who remain, by the way, intermarried with the Assyrians and became the Samaritans that we read about in the New Testament. And it was because of that intermarrying with Gentiles that the Jews had nothing to do with them and they had nothing to do with the Jews. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah, it was a bit more of a mixed bag when it came to the royalty. So there were revivals, and then there were recessions back into evil and rebellion against God. And then finally, in 586 BC, Babylon, under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, burned Jerusalem to the ground, destroyed Solomon's temple, and deported the cream of the crop, cream of the Jewish crop, to Babylon. And that exile lasted 70 years. Babylon fell. God raised up Cyrus, king of Persia, and he issued an edict that allowed exiles to return home and reinstate whatever national gods they had. And the first 50,000 Jewish exiles returned to Judah in 538 BC. More followed in 458 and 444 BC. The walls of Jerusalem were restored and the temple was rebuilt. That's the historical context of the 12. It's a span of about 400 years, right? From 800 BC roughly to 400 BC. Hosea and Amos and most likely Jonah prophesied in Israel in the north prior to the Assyrian invasion in 722 BC. Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, probably, these are harder to date, but probably also Nahum and Obadiah prophesied to Judah in the south prior to the ransacking of Jerusalem in 586. And Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and probably Joel prophesied after the exiles returned from Babylon. Now, what in the world does all of that have to do with us? With Cornerstone Community Church on September 11, 2022, in the beginning of a new ministry year? Well, it has everything to do with us. I mean, we can step back and take in the panorama of the entire Bible. And when we do that, we just marvel at this book for its remarkable diversity. I mean, 66 books written by 40 authors in three languages over a period of 1,500 years, containing history, law, public records, biography, poetry, prophecy, sermons, personal correspondence, public letters penned by priests and fishermen and shepherds and a Jewish rabbi and a Gentile doctor. But what makes the diversity so remarkable is the amazing unity. I mean, all the individual contributors to this book combine without any official collaboration to produce a coherent library of books that, when speaking on matters, speaking on subjects that matter most, speak with one voice, right? Because it all comes from one voice, the breath, the very words of God. And so the message of the 12 speak to us in that one voice. And so, this is God speaking, this is relevant to us right here, right now. Now, we don't tend to spend a lot of time with these 12 guys, do we? But they're part of God's redemptive story, right? Which is why the 12 are quoted in the New Testament. They're quoted by Jesus himself, quoted by Peter, quoted by Paul. Their message is somewhat familiar because it's the message of the entire book. I mean, the voice says to us, here's what God's going to say to us through these 12. God cannot be pushed to the margins of life, nor will he be trivialized or manipulated for anyone's personal agenda. The 12 also give us a faith-filled perspective on world events in troubled times as they assure us of God's absolute sovereignty over all things. They call out idolatry and social injustice and violence and hypocritical religiosity and spiritual apathy. And you know what? All of that is still relevant. In fact, we listen for God's voice as he speaks through the 12. And on this side of the cross of Christ, we see the character of God and are freshly stirred in our hearts that he took on flesh and dwelt among us. We listen to the 12, and we see the depth of our own sin and rebellion, and we're prompted to turn from them to God. We listen to the 12, and we see the judgment that sin deserves and that Jesus experienced in our place, and we're moved to grateful worship. We listen to the 12 and we meet the powerful and perfectly righteous King of Kings and we humbly tremble and submit. We listen to the 12 and we hear his promise of salvation that are now ours, all the promises of salvation now ours in Christ, and our hearts are just filled with joyful hope. That is all still relevant, wouldn't you say? And it's worth spending the next 12 weeks listening to these guys speak on God's behalf. Now, that said, introduction to the whole series, let's turn to Hosea's prophecy. Remember, he's called to the northern kingdom in Israel in the 30 to 40 years leading up to the Assyrian attack. And Hosea prophesied in a time of relative prosperity for Israel. Assyria, which was their biggest threat, was plagued during this time by conflict within and by attack from without, so they left Israel alone. And as Israel thrived, particularly economically, the nation became more and more rebellious and more decadent. Right? Affluence leading to rebellion and decadence. Does that sound familiar? Right? And that's a very real temptation, not just what we face as a country, as a nation. We face it as individuals, drifting away from God in our affluence and in our times of blessing. Now, the power of Hosea's message is in his use of metaphor, of which there are many, and all of them startling. Metaphor, you know, is a figure of speech where something is used to represent something else which isn't literally connected, right? But it makes a point, right? The power of metaphor is that they help us see things that are otherwise unseen. And there is a main metaphor in this prophecy. It's the metaphor of marriage. Now, that's not an uncommon metaphor among the prophets. In fact, Hosea's contemporary in the south, Isaiah, he was down in Judah prophesying at the same time. He said it like this. This is Isaiah 54:5. For your maker is your husband. So yes, God is our king, and we are his subjects. Yes, God is our shepherd, and we are his sheep. God is our father, we are his children, but that's not all. God also relates to us personally and intensely and intimately and bindingly. That's the kind of relationship he intends to have with us, which requires us to allow this metaphor of marriage to have its power. Now, guys, don't be put off by being the bride in this metaphor, right? The ladies have to put up with all kinds of stuff, like always being referred to as sons and brothers, right? We don't want to be put off by a metaphor and strip it of his power. Right? This is mainly what we have here is a picture of God's love, right? And that's not something that we want to make light of because a metaphor makes us feel funny, right? It's important, I think, to just think about this metaphor for a minute in order to experience the power of what we see in the text. So let's just ask this. What does it mean to be married? Well, it means that we are in a relationship that is of first importance, right? It's the priority. There's no relationship quite like the marriage bond. And listen, you don't have to be married to get this, and you certainly don't have to be married in order to be a recipient of God's love. But there is an exclusivity in the relationship. In my marriage, there is Delaine and no other. But wait a minute, you got 5 kids. Well, it's not hard to love more than one person. I mean, I'll never forget the first time I looked into Bronte's face. She was crying, and as soon as the doctor put her in my arms, she stopped crying and just stared at me. And I was undone. I was smitten, and I experienced a new affection, and I wasn't convinced that it could ever be repeated. But along came Thaxton, and I felt the same way, even though he made it really difficult because he was a hard baby. But I felt the same way. Then Cosette, our perfect baby, was born, and I was smitten again. Then we adopted Yari, and I discovered that my love for my adoptive son was no different than my love for my biological children. Then Haddon came along, and although that pregnancy and that birth were traumatic, I loved him like I loved all the others immediately. And that's good. It's a gift from God. But not so in marriage. It's just me and Delaine. And I love her with a love that is unlike the love I have for any other human being, including my children. Right? One woman and one man in an exclusive, passionate, devoted relationship. And you know what? My marriage, your marriage, exists to point to a better relationship, which is another exclusive relationship, the relationship between God and his people. In all of this, God is saying, I will not be an add-on. Right? He won't be a ticket to get us to where we really want to be. He's not going to be a buddy that we pal around with. He won't be our vitamin supplement. He won't be our butler at our beck and call, but only when we feel like we need him. And he certainly will not be a cuckold. To be married means the relationship is a priority, and it means that it's intimate. And you know your spouse, and your spouse knows you like no other. I mean, you can hide stuff from your parents. You can hide stuff from your kids, but it's not so easy to hide stuff from your spouse. The expressions of love are different in that relationship, the more passionate, by which, God says, using this metaphor, you cannot know me from afar. I don't want a formal relationship with you. I won't hold back, and I expect that you won't hold back. I will give you all of me, and I expect you to give me all of you. So to be married is to be in a relationship that's the priority, that's intimate, and that radically changes us. Marriage has that power. I don't care what anyone says about me. If my wife says, that's not true, that's not who I know you to be, well, that's it. That's it. Case closed. Enough said. Or if she says, I have an observation about the way you just responded, I listen, and it changes me. Remember, those of you who are married men, that moment when we were standing up front and your bride-to-be came into view and she started walking towards you. And as she got closer, your heart pounded. You thought it was going to burst out of your chest, and the sweat started to bead, and you got kind of dizzy. And in that moment, as she's walking to you, you were prepared to promise her the world. And you wanted her to know that you would lay down your life for her. Remember that moment? Well, God says to us through this metaphor of marriage, I'm like that. I'm that groom, and you're that bride. And if you really understood my love for you and the delight I take in you, you would be utterly transformed. All your emptiness filled. All your desires met. Now, to get there to a deeper understanding of his love, which is really what Hosea is all about, we have to consider a couple things. Here they are, and this is the outline for the rest of the sermon. There is no easy way to make an outline of all 14 chapters of Hosea, so I'm given some headings that we're going to work under. So we have to consider what I'm calling the whoresome rebellion and the righteous judgment, and then we can move to God's indomitable love. Now, Do you feel the power of metaphor? Right? I mean, we can say that sin against God is just that. Sin against God is sin. It's rebellion against God. Or we could say that sin against God is when a married person, joined by covenant to a good person who loves and cares for them, abandons that love and that lover and sells themselves on the street. Or we could say it like this. Yes, our relationship with God is like a marriage, but so often it's like a bad marriage. And that's exactly what Hosea had, a very bad marriage. We get a little bit of his autobiography in chapters 1 and chapter 3. And really, if we get these first three chapters, we get the message of the book. Right? Chapters 4 through 14 are magnificent, but their message is summarized in the first three chapters, which will be our focus. And The autobiography that we do have is unspeakably shocking. Look again at chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. God says, the first thing he says to his prophet, go marry a whore, get children with a whore. Why? Because Israel has become nothing but a whore by abandoning me. I mean, a prophet's call could be agonizing. You never know what's going to happen. But they spoke what was revealed to them, no matter the cost, and they did what they were commanded to do. So Hosea obeyed. And knowing that Gomer would break his heart and trample on his love and scorn his care with unfaithfulness, he married her because the nation of Israel was like that. So God intended to show Israel his love. I mean, this is one of the most disorienting portions of the entire Bible, I think. But God commands this for a purpose. In order for Hosea to be an effective prophet, he had to know God in a particular way, a way that would give him understanding of God's love for sinful people. Hosea needed to experience the betrayal. To a tiny degree, he had to know what it feels like to be God in order to be a great prophet and touch people with his message. Now, I wonder how often we stop to consider sin's effect on our God. This book draws us into the very heart of God so that we feel, I mean, we can feel him torn between the righteous indignation of a jealous husband and the unfathomable love of the bride he joined himself to, right? We feel the tension in God between his justice and his mercy. So Hosea married Gomer, and they had a son. God commanded that his name would be Jezreel, which means God scatters. Then in verse 6, a daughter is born, and God commands that her name be Lo-Ruhama, which is no mercy. And then in verse 8 comes another son with the most terrifying God-given name of all, Lo-Ami, which means not my people. Right, Hosea lived the tragedy of the nation of Israel. I mean, it's not even clear from the grammar of the text if the second and third children are Hosea's. She bore him a son, Jezreel, in verse 3, but she conceived the others. And then she leaves him. She turns away from Hosea, walks right out the door. And that's what Israel was like. That's the whoresome rebellion. Giving away something sacred to earn some temporary earthly benefit. That's what it means to be a whore. Right? That's how God describes what Israel did to him. She strayed from me, chapter 7, verse 13. She forgot me. Chapter 8, verse 14. She went away, chapter 11, verse 2. She turned away, chapter 11, verse 7. They turned away and forgot all that God had done for them. They turned and forgot all his blessings. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. It says this, for their mother, that's Gomer, has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. In other words, she goes to other lovers to fulfill her desires. But look what God says in verse 8. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for the Baal. For the false god. God is the giver of all good gifts. Not only did she turn her back on his lavish generosity, she gave credit to other gods for what the one true God, her husband, provided. So God has not given the gratitude and worship he deserves. Instead, his goodness is scorned. Now, it occurred to me as I was writing this sermon that in today's vernacular, we would probably call Gomer a sex addict. She somehow feels empty, and she's drawn to false intimacy to fill it up, but it doesn't work. And we might say, well, that's not me. I'm not a sex addict. No, probably not, but we're all potential idolaters, which is what sex addiction is. Idolatry. Is financial security ever more important to you than God? Is having children more important to you than God? If you're a parent, is your child more important to you than God? Is your spouse more important to you than God? Is being married more important to you than God? Have you ever expressed anger? Have you ever coveted what your neighbor has? Have you ever compromised a biblical conviction? Have you ever surrendered to a moment of lust? Have you ever had the opportunity to tell someone about God's love but remained silent? Have you ever let the cares of this world squeeze out your active pursuit of God? I mean, if we can answer yes to any of those questions, and we all can, then we're idolaters. And when we give in to our idol, we're doing the same thing with our souls that Gomer did with her body. We put ourselves into the arms of something that is not our spouse. And the idol cannot save us. All it can do is enslave us. Sin is idolatry. Or, in keeping with the metaphor, all sin is spiritual adultery against God. I stumbled on this quote by the 19th century Scottish preacher Thomas Guthrie, and I can't say it any better than this. It says, if you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, and any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm. Next heading now. Righteous judgment. God intends to punish and discipline Israel. I mean, it's in the names of the children, right? God will scatter. No mercy, not my people. Just in chapter 2, we read of God stripping naked and killing with thirst and taking back gifts and uncovering lewdness and putting an end to happiness and laying waste and devouring. If we continued into chapters 4 through 14, we'd find God as a moth who destroys and as a hunter who traps and as a lion who tears to pieces, right? All startling metaphors. Here's what we learn about God through the power of metaphor. He is holy. And he's so holy that for him, sin is no trifle. Right? Those who forsake God will therefore be punished. He's too righteous not to punish spiritual adultery. I mean, the sin is stated in Hosea so shockingly clear that we hardly need an explanation for why God sends his judgment. Israel made God a cuckold, right? Israel said by their spiritual adultery, here's what they said. What I get at home from my husband isn't good enough. In fact, my husband can't provide what I need. I have to go get it from some other guy. To which God says, enough. I cannot abide you telling any more lies about me. I am great, and I am holy, and I am righteous, and I am pure, and I am loving, and I am caring. I am the giver of all good gifts, everything you need. The lies must stop. And I think if we're honest, we would admit that this part of Hosea, all the indictments and charges leading to judgment, which is a lot of the book, we have to admit that this is the part of the prophecy that really makes the most sense. Making God a cuckold is worthy of judgment and punishment. To that, we ought to say, well, that's very reasonable. That makes sense. I get how one follows the other. Spiritual adultery, judgment. Here's what ought to throw us for a loop. It's God's indomitable love. I don't get how this follows that. This is what doesn't make sense. God has a love for his people that cannot be subdued, that cannot be overcome. It's an unconquerable love. It's undeterred and undeserved. It is his chesed. It's his steadfast love. I mean, think of it. All the punishment was meant to bring the wandering wife back home. And we're all like Israel at times, aren't we? Miserable wretches groping for idols. And all the while, God offers an exclusive and eternal love life of joy with him. In fact, our only hope is his indomitable love. Over and over, God says to his people through Hosea, return, return, come home, return to me. God will always take the initiative to move toward the people he loves so that his purposes to save and rescue are not derailed. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, God sings over his people one of the most tender love songs ever sung. It's worth reading in its entirety. Here it is. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her, the adulteress. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor, where God's people once rebelled, a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. So I'm going to start all over again with you, my wife. Verse 16, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my Baal. In other words, you will relate to me like a wife to a husband and not like a servant to a master. For I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. Sounds a little bit like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. That sounds a lot like the new earth. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Three times he repeats it. And the engagement gifts in the new beginning of the relationship will be righteousness and justice and steadfast love and mercy. And faithfulness. God will impart them to us so that we're like him. And you shall know the Lord. That's intimacy. you shall know me like a man knows his wife. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her, not scatter her, sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. That doesn't make sense. Judgment, yes. This kind of love, no way. And you, Christian, you're included in that love song. We're all there. God's saying that over you. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know it because in Romans chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul quotes verse 23 of Hosea chapter 2 and applies it to the church. The Apostle Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 2:10. Think of it. The high point of the love song that God sings over his people is for the Old Testament saints and for his new covenant people, his church, the Israel of God, his household. Now, for this to happen, God must deal with the tension between his justice and his mercy. Remember what we said, he's too righteous to overlook spiritual adultery. So what can he do? How can he bring back this wayward bride? Answer, he solves the tension of justice and mercy by the cross of Christ. God's love for his people is so indomitable that he was willing to pour out his wrath at our sin on his own son Jesus so that our marriage could be rescued. Now, where's Jesus in Hosea? How do you get there? Well, he's right there in chapter 3, verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. David? David's dead. How can they seek David as their king? Well, I hardly have to tell you. I mean, we sang it. We sang about Jesus being the root of David. He wasn't only the offspring of David. He wasn't the blossom of the plant. He was also the source. He's the root. And whether Hosea knew it or not, he was referring to David's offspring, to David's source, his creator, Jesus Christ. I mean, we're not just listening here in on a conversation that God had with his people through Hosea thousands of years ago. God is speaking to us of his amazing grace in Christ, which we're going to sing about in just a minute. When we turn away from God and sin, commit spiritual adultery, we're just like Gomer, groping after emptiness. But God initiates and pursues us because he wants us to know that no one can ever love us like he can. The first three chapters of Hosea remind me a lot of the parable of the prodigal son. But there's a difference, and it's a big one. Right? In our story, Gomer makes no move to go home. Hosea goes looking for her. Let's read chapter 3, one of the shortest chapters in the Bible. We've already read one verse. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisin. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be with you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. God doesn't give Hosea permission to divorce Gomer. And you better believe there were biblical grounds for divorce. But Hosea represents God in this dramatic prophecy, and God does not divorce his people. So he says, go get her, Hosea. You're going to find her with a lover, but go. I want to redeem Gomer like I want to redeem Israel. Now, we got to be careful here not to trivialize this by turning it into some inspiring example of Hosea's love that conquers all. No, it's God's love that conquers all. Hosea goes because God wants to show us what he's like. And when Hosea finally tracks her down, she's for sale. Nothing has worked out the way she expected. Maybe she incurred debt and is being sold. Maybe she lost her marketability and is being sold by her pimp. Whatever's going on here, she is about as low as it's possible to go. By the 8th century BC, Israel had decayed so much spiritually and culturally and had adopted so many pagan customs that it's very possible that Gomer was being sold at a public auction. In any case, she was more than likely naked so that her buyer could see what he was getting. So imagine her standing there, humiliated. Probably not even looking at the gathering of potential masters when all of a sudden she hears a voice. Is that Hosea? Is that the voice of my husband? I will give you 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley for her, which was the going rate for a female slave. Sold. To the only one making a bid. And Hosea walks up to her, covers her nakedness, and Gomer thinks, surely he redeemed me to enact his revenge. But Hosea assures her, I want to be with you. I want to make a life with you. I'm going to take the time we need to rebuild and start again. I love you so much that I'm going to give this all the time it needs. What a price Hosea pays. Literally, figuratively, culturally, socially, emotionally. And the fact that this has been preserved for us by God, and nothing else is mentioned of Gomer's sin, makes me believe that this was the beginning of Hosea and Gomer's happily ever after. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God came to buy us out of slavery and spiritual adultery. In Christ, God entered the slave market and paid the price for our sins by dying on the cross and covered our nakedness with his robes of righteousness. His grace allows us to begin anew because God now looks at us as if our sin never happened. Maybe you're having a hard time believing that today, but it's true. Like Tim Keller has said, you are worse than you think you are, but also far more loved than you feel you are. Maybe you're having a hard time believing it because you're paying the consequences for your sin. Sin has consequences. Gomer shows that Israel shows us that. Grace isn't cheap. But maybe God is calling us to pray that we would again marvel at his mercy. That we would see beyond the consequences of sin to our loving husband. Maybe we're just so used to it that mercy and love have lost their excitement and wonder. Don't give in, right? Don't give in, or cultural creep will eventually come for you. We live in a culture that has no paradigm for the horror of sin and the holiness of God. And without that, the grace of forgiveness is forgettable, right? We live in a culture that says, God doesn't mind if we sin. He forgives. That's what God does. He knows that people are inherently good. God has no weight. No weight in our culture. And no weight in much of the church. Don't let that be true of your life. Don't let that be true of Cornerstone Community Church. He is not less interesting than the show you're now streaming. Right? His love is not less compelling than what the world has to offer. It's everything we could ever, we sang it. It's everything we could ever want or need. And so as we come to the table together now, it's an opportunity. You know what it is? It's an opportunity to renew our vows. To renew our vows to our husband. And isn't that what Hosea is all about? The prophecy is a call to a renewed relationship with our God. So by receiving the bread and the cup, in just a moment, we're saying, I take you, Lord Jesus, to be my wedded Savior. I will marvel again at your amazing grace, and I'm going to give you my all, recognizing that you've already given me your all. So worship team, come. If you didn't get communion elements, they're in the back of each aisle. You can get that. Now, if you know God is your husband, then you're welcome to renew your vows again with us. You don't have to be a member of this church, but if that's not you, if you're still groping after idols, God wants you to know that in Jesus Christ, he offers you something infinitely better, himself, all his love, all his care, all his forgiveness, all his goodness, and it all lasts forever. All you have to do is turn from your idols and turn to the Savior and embrace him. First, the bread. This represents the body of Christ crushed for us so that today we could hear God say to us, call me my husband. Turn to me. If you're straying, turn back to me. I'm going to care for you, and I'm going to love you with all my might. Let's eat. Now the cup. This represents the blood of Jesus poured out so that we would hear God say to us today, my love for you is indomitable, undeterred, unearned, undeserved, and eternal. I am all you need. Let's drink to that.